is in Prophet Daniel, chapter 9, just a few verses. Verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Now therefore, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Our subject this evening, which you have read, is Roman rule and the countdown. And I think I would like to begin by remarking that Rome and the Roman Empire has a tremendously important place in Holy Scripture. Quite apart from the obvious fact of the first great epistle of the New Testament being addressed to the church and the Christians of Rome, the first three of the first four emperors are all mentioned by name, by Luke. Augustus was emperor at the time of the enregistration which brought about the birth of Christ at Bethlehem. Tiberius it was under whom Jesus Christ was crucified by Pontius Pilate. And we read in the Acts that it was the Emperor Claudius who was the fourth emperor, the Emperor Claudius who caused all the Jews to depart from Rome. Rome had a very important place in scriptures. And if we were to take in, we can only make a very brief reference indeed to the early chapters of Daniel. Under the revelation, the vision of the image in chapter 2 and of the beasts passing over the stage of history in chapter 7, then we understand very plainly indeed, putting it together with other scriptures, that the Roman Empire was to be in existence when Christ was born and crucified, and the Roman Empire it will be to be in existence and in it to be headed up all human evil and to be destroyed by the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we will be speaking a bit about it this evening and a bit another evening, so I think we'd better have a look at the map of the Roman Empire so that you know what it did look like on the map. Please look at the first slide. I'm a bit of a loss to know how you're going to hear with my back to the microphone. But I'll exert my power to this just while I'm standing here in the hope that you will all be able to hear. It's easy to understand that the Roman Empire on this map is outlined in the brownish yellow colour, extending from Britain away there, so far as the map is concerned, in the far northeast, and extending down to the limits of the desert, which comes down behind Palestine, sometimes indeed coming along to Euphrates. But the traditional boundary of the Roman Empire, which was most important, is the Rhine, which you can see, can't even reach it with a shadow, but the Rhine running into the North Sea opposite the word Britannia, running down, and then in Switzerland, where the sources of the Nile and the Danube were close to each other, so the Danube coming down. which still is occupied by some of the most influential nations of the world. Over that area, there was one universal government. There was one system of taxation, no frontier difficulties. There was one language system. Of course, that language system didn't only contain one language. There were the local languages spoken by the people of their own country, but there were the Roman languages universally known. First of all, you may think it's strange in Greek if you ever wonder why the Epistle to the Romans was written in Greek and had to be translated into Latin. First of all, Greek and then Latin. It's very interesting to see how easily the Apostle Paul moved between speaking Greek and when he was speaking to Romans and speaking the language of Palestine when he was speaking to the Jews. But there was one universal language system, and above all, there was that which their writers described, brooding over it all, so far as the body of that peace countries are concerned, as distinct from the frontiers, brooding over it all, the majesty of the Roman peace. It's not a bit surprising that the tradition of Roman rule, the tradition of the Roman Empire, has never died. You may hardly be aware of the way it was lingered. For example, the word Kaiser, the name of the Emperor of Germany at the time of the First World War. The Tsar, the name of the ruler of Imperial Russia, were all simple corruptions in their various languages of the word Caesar or Emperor. And the languages spoken all along South Europe are directly descended from Latin. And although the basis of our own language is the Germanic languages with which our race began, yet very large infiltrations of the daughter languages of Latin have considerably affected it. The tradition of that great power lingered on. In the year 450, the western part of the empire fell and was destroyed by the barbarians from the eastern parts of Europe. And the western part of the empire means that part of it short of Greece or Macedonia here. From here, right round all these parts to the end of Egypt was the Western Empire, the Eastern Empire, and the other side was this is the Eastern Empire, obviously, and this is the Western Empire. The Western Empire fell when Rome fell to the barbarians in the year 415. And the Eastern Empire lingered on for another 1,000 years, and about 1450 fell when the barbarians, the Turks this time, destroyed the city of Byzantium, Constantinople, or Istanbul. But although it has not existed over all these years, it will live again. And it will live to play a very important part in the intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world and the beginning of his universal rule. I think we'll have the lights back. And that slide will teach us. Thank you now. Now, we will be speaking a little about the revival, the reappearance of the Roman Empire a little bit later. But for the moment, we have to speak very important things about the part played by the Roman Empire to be revived in the crisis, the end of the age, the difficult times at the end of the age about which we were speaking yesterday evening. And so, for the time being, we take it for granted that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the Roman Empire will exist once again. It will have rule over something like the same area that it had before. We'll speak about its reformation a later time. We're simply speaking this evening about the fact that it's going to be in existence in Palestine and for the Jews. Now, I would like to run over some of the things that we said yesterday evening when our theme was the signs of the coming of Christ in Matthew 24. And some very significant things came to our notice. The first one was that those to whom the Lord Jesus Christ addressed the instruction contained in that chapter were disciples of Christ, but they were not members of the church. And that's very important. They were members of the Jewish religion, and they were worshipping the temple, and they bore the hallmark of being Jews as far as religion is concerned, and that is, they were keeping the Sabbath. These are the people that are going to be in existence in Palestine and Judea when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, because his coming is described very vividly in that chapter of Matthew 24. And they are, and this is a very beautiful thing, they are in a very special way, out of all the circle of the earth, that little country and those few people who are in it, who are disciples of Christ, are the ones, and this is the place upon which and upon whom the eye and the heart and the word of the Lord Jesus rests. You know, that's something which ought to awaken our hearts to them. And we'll come back to it, I hope. We'll come back to it, the fact that many of the things as his disciples we have, they will share. For example, they know him as their shepherd, and just as we know him as their shepherd. And it's therefore a very beautiful thing to think of that little company of those in that very, very troublous times. Now, those people are going to be under Roman rule, and they're going to be, in the first part, as we're going to see this evening, assisted by the power that dwells in Rome. In fact, I would like to say at this point regarding your general understanding of Scripture truth, and it helps you a great deal in reading the Gospels, that is that the disciples to whom the Lord Jesus Christ addressed himself and who followed him when he were upon earth, they fulfilled a distinctly dual role. They had a dual character. They were the root of two entirely distinct bodies. In the first place, those people were the origin of the church. They were the very people upon whom the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost, and he formed all the believers into one body. And then the scriptures came to pass that we have in Galatians and Colossians. In that body there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, but all one in Christ. And they're destined not for the earthly glory that these passages speak about, but they're destined for heavenly glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. But those disciples were also the representatives of a quite different body, and that is the Jewish remnant that we've been speaking about. How do I know? The Lord Jesus Christ quite specifically addresses them in that character in the chapter we have read and others. So you will find a great deal of help in your understanding of the gospel narrative and the gospel teaching if you remember the dual role of the disciples who were on earth when the Lord Jesus Christ was here. Now that chapter refers to a special period which is called there the end of the age. The disciples said to the Lord in the threefold question they asked, when shall these things be and the end of the age? So the period that's there spoken of is the end of the age. What does that mean? It's the age, it's the little period immediately preceding the coming of Christ in power and majesty. At the end of what, we read that rather in the middle, we find that there's going to come great tribulation. And we read that immediately after the tribulation of those days, they shall see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It's the end of the age because it's the years immediately preceding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I've said, that period at the end of the age is divided into two sharp parts. The first part is called in Matthew 24, the beginnings of sorrows. And while the distresses through which they're passing have the character there described. The watchword was, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Stick it out. Don't let it get you down. Continue. Endure to the end. To be patient, endurance in their faith and in their place. But there would come a sign, and the prophet Daniel wrote about it, and we've read what the prophet Daniel wrote about it today, one of the three things he wrote about it. But after that, things will be quite different. Then would come great tribulation. Now, it's totally different in character from anything that's being experienced behind the Iron Curtain. Deep as are our sympathies for our brethren suffering so much more than we are, but such tribulation as has never been known upon earth before, so searching and deep that unless it was shortened, the human race would be exterminated. Except those days should be shortened, no flesh should be saved. Behind that antique language, no flesh should be saved. It means, unless it was stopped, then the human race will be exterminated. So you have these two periods called by the Savior, the beginnings of sorrows and the great tribulation. It's called there, without the article, then shall be great tribulation. But when it's referred to in the Revelation, the article is there, it's the great tribulation. And it may be we'll have time to look at the passage which speaks about the great tribulation a little later. And then, last of all, I have to say that the Lord Jesus Christ tells us where to go to find out more about it. He said, this is written about in Daniel the prophet, and we are advised to do just what we are doing this evening, and that is turn from Matthew 24 to Daniel the prophet, in order to be amongst the wise who understand. And let us pray that the Lord may put us amongst those who understand as we read this message. Now, there are just two things that I want to add to what I said last night. It's a total addition. They weren't mentioned at all, but I think they're very important. Two things, and while I agree, you'll have to listen very carefully in order to see them clearly. They're absolutely definite in their implications, and you can be certain about them. The first is that in the Christian age, as I've said already, when a person believes in the Lord Jesus, when he or she becomes a disciple of Christ, then they cease to be, in a religious way, a Jew or a Gentile. Of course, a person born a Jew, physiologically and according to nationality, is still a Jew. But in the religious sense, regarding his relationship to God, he does not stand in the relation of Jew any longer to God. He stands in relation to being a Christian. All one in Christ Jesus, all baptized, and by being baptized, we all put on Christ. By becoming baptized, we all put on Christ. Now, if we find in this passage, Matthew 24, people who have believed in Jesus, but are still Jews. They've believed in Jesus, but they're still Jews. When anybody believes in Jesus, our brethren in the meetings in Palestine, when they believed in Jesus, they ceased to be, regarding their relation to God, Jews, and they became members of the church, the body of Christ. What's happened? When people who believe in Jesus continue to be Jews, worshipping in the temple and bearing the badge of Judaism, they kept the Sabbath. Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? The church is no longer there. It's gone. It's not an idle speculation, this. It's absolutely certain that we're speaking about a time immediately preceding the second coming of Christ in power and glory, when the church has departed from this scene altogether. We who are instructed in 1 Thessalonians 4 know a good deal about it. But it's quite plainly indicated here the time would come when the church would be removed, and after that, people who believe in Jesus will still continue, if they aren't Jews, will still continue to be Jews. Now, when we think of the consequences of that fact, then we are being explicitly told that there is quite a history of events between the rapture, when the church is removed, and the appearing. Now, if I had begun by explaining about the rapture and the appearing, you would have said to me, how do you know that there's a gap between them? How do you know that the coming of Christ is in two stages separated by many events? Here it is. It's absolutely indisputable. These events are to take place between the time when the church is removed and when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in his power and majesty. And it's during that period that the great tribulation arises. You and I don't need to be ashamed of ourselves because we believe we shall not be in the great tribulation. It's not due to any fear of ours or aspiration of ours that it is so. It's plainly the truth of Scripture that the church will not be upon earth. This is the passage which, as far as I'm concerned, finally settled it for me. The believers in Jesus on earth at the time of the great tribulation are not members of the church at all. Now, the other thing that I want to draw your attention to, I said there would be two things, and that is, I really have, in a certain sense, spoken about those two things. One is that the church is absent, and therefore the church will not go through the tribulation, and there will be events, quite a succession of events, between the rapture and the appearing. And the other is that we should be prepared, therefore, for understanding something about these events. Now, having spoken about a recapitulation, quite a number weren't here yesterday evening, and a confirmation for those who did hear, with two very important things, I'm sure you'll agree with me, two very important things I've added, then I want to come back to begin with our scripture in Daniel chapter 9. It would be a very lovely thing to read over what it says about Daniel himself. Very lovely thing for me, from the beginning to the end, to meditate upon Daniel. How did Daniel know that he would not defile himself with the king's meat? How did he know that great profit would come to him by maintaining the separation between Israel and the nations? Well, we know that Daniel was a man who had the book of God in his hand. So far as it had been accomplished up to that time, he knew these things because he had the book of God in his hand. And we read about him consulting it in this chapter that we have read. If you look at the beginning of chapter 9, it says, in the first year of his reign, that is Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and I prayed unto the Lord my God. You see, prophetic truth did not come to Daniel easily. It was no easy-going hobby to occupy his spare minutes. No, when God spoke to him about these things, it drove him to confession. He felt himself to be involved in the sins of his people that had brought them to this pass, Jerusalem in ruins, and he prayed and he confessed. And that's the spirit, so far as Holy Scripture is concerned, that's the spirit in which we should receive prophetic truth. It's a matter that should drive us to our knees in confession and seeking to be in tune with God as to what he's doing at this present time. And Daniel understood from Jeremiah, and I make bold to say, it's not easy to find from Jeremiah, but he found it from Jeremiah, that 70 years were determined. And it's this idea of these 70 years concerning which, in the end, the angel comes in order to give him his illumination. Verse 16, I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now this is where it starts. Uh, If we turn over to chapter 9, and we will begin at verse 24 again. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So there's the first thing. It's a very good thing for us to find in every part of Scripture instruction in various ways for our Christianity. We find it by instruction in godliness, because there is deep instruction in godliness in the Psalms. We find it in the development of the revelation of himself by God in the history of the people with whom he dealt. We find a great deal of instruction. We find the wonderful prophecies of the Messiah. But we must be absolutely definite about those things that relate to others than ourselves. And what we're about to read, it belongs to that city, which is in every newspaper in our day. It belongs to Jerusalem and thy people, thy holy city, Jerusalem. And it says to bring things to the very end, and we can, by putting things together, understand that the end is in the coming of Christ with power and glory. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city. Now I'm going to say that's 7 weeks of years. It's 490 years. And the younger people are going to say, you know, this is a little bit of a fiddle. A little bit of a fiddle. Why should you simply guess? Well, it's not quite like that. If you turn back to the book of Genesis, you will find an interesting thing. Genesis chapter 29. I'm taking the trouble to do this to allay your suspicions of myself and all those who speak to you like this. Genesis chapter 29, it's the story of Jacob and his wives. And we read in verse 18, that Leah, verse 17, Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve 7 years. 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And in verse 20, there is the fact, and Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and there seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had for her. And then in verse 27, things had gone wrong a bit, and he was talking about the matter to his father-in-law, and he said in verse 27, Laban said, fulfill her week. What on earth can a week be? Well, a week is plainly stated to be 7 years. Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. And Jacob did so, and fulfilled her week. In Holy Scripture, it is plainly stated that a week, when it talks about a long period of time, a week is 7 years. There's no element of imagination in it at all. It is, of course, although translated here, 70 weeks. It is indeed simply 70 sevens. But since the word is used for what we call a week, it's perfectly plainly translated so. But it really is 70 sevens. And I've shown you how that means, in a context like this, 70 years. 70 sevens of years. 70 years are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. So the totality of the vision covers 490 years. Now, in expanding it, I would like to take the matter rather out of order. I'd like to expand it by asking you to look at verse 26. The 62 weeks I'll explain later, but in verse 26 it says, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now, be very full of effort to understand this exactly. In the middle of verse 26, there's a people and a prince. Now, lots of commentators have assumed that that prince must be Christ. But you only have to read it carefully to see exactly what it is. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and that is after Messiah is cut off. My first question is, who were the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary after Christ's crucifixion? It was the Romans. It's not a guess. It's not a hypothesis. It's absolutely a fact. The people here are deliberately and carefully identified as the Romans, the representatives of the Roman Empire, and no other. Therefore, the people that are spoken of there are a Roman people. And the prince, that is their prince, who's spoken of here, is a Roman prince. Now, I hope that you will see how very, very, very certain this is. There can be no question by this kind of tag that's put upon it, that it's the people and the prince that should destroy the city and the sanctuary after the crucifixion of Christ. They're labeled as being a Roman people and a Roman prince. Now then, we can go back to the early parts of the vision to continue. In verse 25, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." That is 69 weeks. It's only 1 week left under the 70. Now, that beginning of the period is exactly specified. We might wonder whether it was the command given to Ezra, spoken of in the book of Ezra, or the command given to Nehemiah, spoken of in Nehemiah chapter 2. But we only have to look at exactly what it says. Ezra went back and built the temple. The people who went back before Ezra went back in that, according to that book, to build the temple. But it was under Nehemiah that he was lamenting the state of the city, and he went back with the charge to build the city. And therefore, it began in 445 BC, without a shadow of doubt, began in 445 BC, this 70 weeks, and in particular, this 690 weeks to the coming of Messiah, 483 years. 489 years to the coming of Messiah. Now, if you took 445 BC and took that, you easily see that the end of that 69 weeks, 483 years, it brings you approximately into the time of the life of Christ. But if you have ever tried to wrestle with the calendar as it has been known and used over the centuries, you'll realize what a hopeless thing it is to try to do this thing by the calendar. Very few people know that of all the many changes that have been made in the calendar, losing days here and years there and adding years here and years and years there, within the last 200 years, the British people have lost 11 days out of their calendar. And there was practically a civil war because they felt that 11 days had been lost out of their lives. You see, it's not possible, really, just to take the year and calculate them. But no less a person than Sir Robert Anderson, who was the head of the Central Criminal Investigation Department, head of Scotland Yard, and used to sifting evidence, therefore, he asked the Astronomer Royal to do the only thing that can be exact in these things, and that is to calculate it astronomically. And he puts it on record that the Astronomer Royal calculated that the 69 weeks were fulfilled at the time that Jesus rode into Jerusalem at the time of the crucifixion. We can all see that it's approximately right, but the only method that exists of being exactly right indicates it was indeed to the time when the sign of the prince was cut off. Now there's only 1 week left. And if we take the time of the crucifixion as somewhere about AD 30 or 35, and we take the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70, something's gone wrong, hasn't it? Because there's more than 7 years, well more than 7 years, before the 70 weeks are completed. And I have to announce to you what nobody likes to hear, and that is that there is a gap. It's very often been said, and I think it's a very right way of saying it. With the crucifixion of Christ will all God's promises of mercy and goodness and blessing cast in his face, God's clock stopped, and God has not been directly intervening in the government of this world since that event. The clock of the years are stopped ticking. Several years ago, and I'm not the only one in this room, I didn't actually visit Hiroshima, but I passed over it at about 9 miles high, which must have been something very close to the exact spot where the first atomic bomb exploded. In Hiroshima, you see, there is, amongst the exhibits, a clock which was facing the explosion. And it was a long way off, but the glass and the hands and the clock face are all fused into one solid mass at the exact second when that event took place. Now, God's clock stopped like that, but it's going to start again. And the countdown, when it starts again, is specified in this passage. When is that last 7 years going to begin? The 1 week that remains out of the 70 weeks. We've accounted for 69. Up to the crucifixion of Christ, when God's clock stopped. When is the countdown going to be? Now, it's very simply and plainly stated here. And it's in verse 27. He shall confirm the covenant. Now, I'm delighted to be able to refer to the fact that I have proved to you undoubtedly that the He is the Roman Prince of the future. He's the head of the Roman Empire of the future. How that comes into being, we shall speak of later, but it's certainly a Roman prince. If we had no other scripture to tell us than this scripture tell us, the Roman Empire will be in existence when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. He shall confirm the covenant with many. Now, put into the language of today, without the slightest alteration of what it means, it says, he shall make a covenant with the majority of the Jews. He shall make a covenant. He shall make a treaty. They're very good at making treaties. All the people surround Palestine, they themselves, I don't think they're quite so good at keeping them, but they're very good at making treaties. That will be the countdown beginning. When? And I trust none of us here will live to see the day, but when the time comes that God's clock start again, it will be signalized by a treaty between Rome and Jerusalem, which is set to last for 7 years. It's for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he, that is the Roman prince, shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, in the book of Daniel, there are three expressions which approximately speak about the abomination of desolation. One of them is obviously, and I'll refer to this at a future time, God willing, in history long past, when an evil king, Antiochus Epiphanes, sacrificed a sow in the temple. And that was described as an abomination of desolation in the holy place. But in the future, something like this is going to be done. And we are here in the verse which specifies that it's saying the same thing as the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. He said, it's spoken of by Daniel the prophet. We've got it in our hands and our eyes upon it, the moment when the abomination of desolation will be set up. And it's in the midst of the week, so there will be a treaty for 7 years, and it will be broken after 3.5 years. And many, many are the times when those 3.5 years appear in prophecy. 42 months, 1260 days. It's a most important passage that looked at in many ways in the Word of God. There it is. I want you to notice the likeness between Matthew and Daniel here. I've made a list, and I would like you to see the likeness. In Matthew 24, we have a period called the end of the age, immediately coming up to the second coming. In Daniel, we have the last week, 7 years. In Matthew 24, it's divided into two parts, the beginnings of sorrows and the great tribulation. In Daniel, it's divided into two parts of 3.5 years. In Matthew, we read about the abomination of desolation, and in Daniel, we read about the abomination that maketh desolate. In both cases, we have a Jewish state in treaty with or under the sway of a Roman people. In Matthew 24, it speaks about a time of tribulation, and we'll have to go over to chapter 12 of Daniel to see that at this time will be such tribulation as God's people have never experienced before. And then we read of those disciples who are going to preach the gospel everywhere, and we read in the later part of Daniel about those who would be the wise and would make the others to understand. Now, I've got a chart of this, and I'll take just a few minutes to see the only other slide that I have, but this prophecy of the weeks is so important that I thought it a good thing to you, and you'd be able to see it in a form of chart. Ticking over of the 70 weeks. Note the beginning. 7 weeks, 62 weeks, making 69 weeks, and a half week and a half week, making the total period. Now the starting point is in 445 BC. That's the point. Very clearly specified in profane history, the time when the command was given to restore Jerusalem. We have it in verse 25. And it's the command to restore and to build Jerusalem, not the permission to go back and to rebuild the temple. So that's what we read about in Ezra. The first period is a period composed of 7 years and 62 years. The 62 weeks, rather. The 7 weeks, 49 years, are required to build the city. That's the story of what happened in the days of Nehemiah. And the 62 weeks are required to take history from that time to the time when Messiah is cut off. Now then we have the break. And time is not counted, but includes the Roman destruction of the city. Now, I'm forced to say there, and I'll be able to refer to it a little later, there are several cases when you have the Spirit of God making this gap over the Christian period in an account of the passage of time. One of them you all remember, when the Lord Jesus Christ sent out the disciples, as recorded in Matthew chapter 10, he said to them, don't go to any Gentiles, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and go over their cities, and before you shall have gone over their cities, the Son of Man shall have come. Now there you see, it's a very simple one, but it's obviously true that they started on a mission, but the Son of Man hasn't come yet, and the Son of Man is coming, is still in the future, and in that simple promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this great gap between the disciples of the past and the disciples of the future. The disciples of the past we read in Matthew's Gospel, and the disciples of the future we read in Matthew chapter 24, the same gap is there. Not so clearly specified, we don't read anything about the stopping of time, but it is there. And the account that we have of the Roman emperors in Revelation chapter 17, which is one of the great chapters we'll be speaking about, and the account that we have of the King of the North, and the way the Spirit of God took us over from the past history, untied to the Pyrenees, straight on to the King of the North, who is still future, and pointing out to you that the gap, which has puzzled so many, is very plainly to be accepted as the truth of Holy Scripture. To us, with our 20th century literary habits, it sounds like trickery. It sounds like something that's not just simply honest, but just our way of thinking, which is all wrong, because it is spoken of so clearly by the Lord Jesus Christ. It has a very clear meaning indeed. It signalizes the time when relations are broken off, so to speak, and all, it's only mercy, unfathomed mercy for the world. And it speaks about the time when God's promises are going to be fulfilled, and the process of bringing them about is restarting. Well, the start point, which is the beginning of the countdown, when Rome makes a treaty for 7 years with Jerusalem, then that is the beginning of the last 7 years. And it's just as clear a countdown as any countdown in seconds relating to a space vehicle. The first 3.5 years is the treaty working with the mass of the Jews, that's like the general population of Jerusalem in the time of Christ. But there is at the same time a small minority of disciples of Christ who will not be a party to that treaty at all. And then we have the treaty broken and the daily sacrifice stopped. And at the end of the book of Daniel, it says that from the time that the daily sacrifices stopped, 1290 days will bring matters to an end. And so we have in the book of Daniel, as well as in Matthew 24, the vivid description of the coming of Christ. Thank you. You probably still have your Bibles open at Daniel, and I'd like you to turn just 2 pages back to chapter 7, so that you can see that not only is this part of Matthew 24 which relates to the abomination of desolation described in Daniel, but also it's from Daniel that the Lord Jesus Christ takes his description of his own coming in the clouds of heaven. Chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and this is a part of the vision of the beasts. It relates to the days of the Roman beast. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near unto him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed. That happens when the Son of Man comes in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I beg leave to occupy you for just 2 or 3 minutes if you would like to turn over to Revelation chapter 7. It's a very wonderful thing for us to come at the end to consider again the wonderful way in which various families of the people of God are related to the same Savior as ourselves. One of these families we read of in Revelation chapter 7. In fact, we read of 2 families in Revelation chapter 7. And I'm not going to spend any time upon speaking about them. I just want you to understand that the words that I'm going to read are spoken about another family that's going to be on earth, perhaps the family we've been speaking about in Matthew 24. It says about them in the end of Revelation chapter 7. Verse 14, these are they which came out of great tribulation. Now that is, in fact, they came out of the great tribulation. The article is there, as it is not in Matthew 24. So it's just as much as saying, the tribulation we know about already is what I'm speaking about. These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall shepherd them, and shall lead them to the living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. You know that most wonderful description of the world through all these events that God is working to. Isaiah 25, we have it, Revelation chapter 7 here, and also in Revelation chapter 21, the time when there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more crying, because God makes all things new. And it is because they are in connection with that throne, and because the Lamb is their shepherd, that they will have this wonderful experience. You see, it says the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne. Oh, I derive immense sweetness from the meditation upon that little expression, the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne. The Lamb speaks about the unimaginable depth of darkness and suffering into which he descended in the blackness of Calvary, so that he might reach right down to where our need lay, in order that we might be cleansed and forgiven and brought to God, and that he might be our shepherd. But the same one who descended in this way is now ascended, and he's on the throne, the Lamb in the midst of the throne, on the throne, and from that throne every act in the whole universe is determined. He's the sovereign Lord and Master of all things and all events in heaven and earth. What can we not expect from such a shepherd? A shepherd with such depths of love and such almighty resurrection power combined in himself, our shepherd, we can say, just as they can say, our shepherd is the Lamb.